Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And we will read there from verses 14 through verse 29. We have noted on a couple occasions some of the parallel accounts between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so forth. And our study this morning from Mark chapter 9, ordinarily Mark is the most brief of the gospel accounts. You know, if other gospels use 20 verses, Mark will use 10 or 15 verses. Well, in the account this morning, verses 14 to 29, it's actually twice as long. In fact, it uses more words than the account in Matthew and Luke do combined in this one event. And so I don't mention that because it, you know, is more inspired or less so, but it is the most detailed of the accounts of this healing that we find in the scriptures. And I think the you know, to speculate why or not is, you know, it's just speculation. And so what we will try to do is just interact with the various parts of this account. So let us ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and teaching of His Word. Great God, our Father, we are grateful to be here, to be in the assembly of the congregation. We pray that You would be pleased to encourage and strengthen our hearts and even our resolve and our desire to serve. We thank You for the privilege, for Your Word. Oh Lord, might the Spirit use the reading and the preaching of Your Word this day for our good and for the service of Your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's give our attention to the reading of the word, Mark 9, 14 to 29. And when He came to the disciples, He saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw Him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to Him, greeted Him. And He asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered and said to them, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell down to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this morning we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark as we have over the last several months. We've been working our way through the Gospel and come this morning to an intriguing account, incident between Jesus and his disciples and a demon-possessed boy. We will consider the various aspects of this event, Jesus' eventual release of the young boy, and really the whole event raises some questions that may not be very comfortable for us to process or to have to ask. Why couldn't Jesus' disciples cast out this particular demon? What does it mean that some demons can only be expelled by prayer and fasting? And then, of course, what role? What role does faith in the Father or the one, the recipient, have in the healing of another? I mean, some questions we don't know the answers to. And yet here we are, right up against the realities that this is what Jesus says, these are the events that took place, and we need to respond, I believe, accordingly to them. We will note that Jesus shows his disciples, including us, that they need to fully rely upon his grace and strength. Every need, whether it's overcoming some secret sin, some dependency, some addiction, every need that we have is overcome, is granted by being in fellowship with Christ. We will note 3 points in this message. First, the circumstances surrounding the healing. Secondly, the afflictions of the demon-possessed boy. And then thirdly, the healing of the young boy, and kind of a postscript of Jesus' explanation for why his disciples were not able to fulfill this task on their own. Well, what are the circumstances surrounding this healing? Well, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear that it takes place shortly after the transfiguration. In fact, if you look at verse 14, it says, and when he came to the disciples, that is the nine that weren't with him on the mountain, the holy mountain where the Lord descended and he was transfigured, he had apparently left them. Jesus, Peter, James, and John had gone up the mountain for Jesus' transfiguration, and no doubt had left instructions that they should stay in a certain place or that they would rendezvous to gather at a certain place. Well, when they got back, we're told that they found the disciples with a great multitude and scribes, and by scribes, teachers of the law, those scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, they found them opposing, arguing with his disciples. And as we look on, we see that when Jesus comes, the people flocked to him. Look in verse 15, it says, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. Now, there are some that suggest that their amazement had to do with perhaps some afterglow of Jesus' transfiguration. Because we know, right, that when Moses came down from the mountain from being face to face with God, that he put a veil over his face because It was reflective of the glory of God. I don't know that we can say that's the case. I don't know that it's real important that be the case, but they were amazed. They were overjoyed, would be probably as good a translation. They were delighted that Jesus was now here, and they would go to him, and they greeted him. And so Jesus, you know, having heard and knowing what was going on, the disputation, if you will, between the scribes and his disciples, kind of turns the tables on him. He says, "Hey, what are you guys discussing with them?" He says to the scribes. And we don't hear an answer. But we do hear the reply of the father of the boy who had been demon-possessed. And that really is where we go next, right? Verse 17, one in the crowd, "Teacher, I brought you my son." He was looking for Jesus. "I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." So, and since you weren't here, "therefore I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And of course, when we can see the context here, right? Were the scribes simply discussing the matter with the disciples? It says that they were disputing with them. That would be kind of an opponent side of things. They would be opposing them. What's the matter with you? Can't you even do this? Of course, what's the foil? What's the other side of this? Well, the other side is that Jesus says at one point, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, how do you cast them out? What's the answer? We don't cast them out, right? Because we can't. And so the whole discussion is a little bit mute when you have these scribes and Pharisees trying to say and convince these men that somehow they were faulty or problematic. But the end result is to be dealt with, and that is they were not able to cast out these evil spirits. You will recall, back in chapter 7, when Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, remember that he quotes the prophet, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives." And so in that place, at that time, it says Jesus was not able to do signs and wonders. So he was not able at that time to do what he had done in other places. Though it says, though he was able to lay his hands on a few people and heal them. And then he appoints his apostles, his disciples, the 12. It says he gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them to go out. They go, they come back, they preached that people should repent and cast out many demons and anointed with oil those who were sick, and they were healed. But here in the context of Mark chapter 9, this man came, asked for help, not just of one, but of all the 9 apostles of the 12 who were there, and they were not able to help. Jesus responds in verse 19 when he says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Jesus meets the boy's father, hears his compassion, hears his call. We'll hear next. He says, "How long has he been in this way?" And the dad says, "Since he was a child." What a terrible, terrible thing. And some of the symptoms here, and maybe your paragraph headings in the Bible say Jesus heals the epileptic boy. And so he has some of the symptom of having seizures, right? He falls, he loses consciousness, he goes rigid, and so forth. But that may be part of the problem, but it's not the whole problem, right? Because what we read, what we hear, The boy didn't simply have these episodes, but he had more. And that, of course, is what we read in verse 22. It's Jesus says, or the Father says to Jesus, and often he, that is the Spirit, has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. What we see in this demon-possessed boy is the evidence, right? We see the tells. We see the M.O. You guys know what the M.O. is of a criminal? The modus operandi. That is to say, it's the way they usually go about the same pattern of sin. Well, if you're going to ask that question about Satan, what is Satan's M.O.? What is Satan's modus operandi? Jesus pretty well nails it in John chapter 8. In John chapter 10, he says he was a liar and the father of lies, and he was a murderer from the beginning. In fact, in John 10:10, Jesus says Satan comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. So when we hear this mute spirit that is possessing this boy, maybe ordinarily when there were demons possessed, like in Mark chapter 2, remember his name was Legion, and because we are many, and he speaks to Jesus. Well, this mute spirit didn't speak, right? So maybe that was a little bit of an unusual thing, but the way that they could tell it was demonic was because of its attempts to kill, to harm, and to destroy. As an aside, I think you should know that when thoughts like that pass through your head, to kill, to harm self or others, just to end your pain, your sorrow, your sadness, thoughts of suicide and the like, those don't come from within. Those come from without, right? That's the whisper that comes from the pit of hell and may not, ought not be trusted, because it is in fact the manipulation of the prince of darkness himself. I mean, if it's true for the master, it will be true for the servants and so his minions. And you know, maybe there's enough sin in our own hearts, the weakness of our flesh, to have the same sort of thinking, but that clearly has to be identified for what it is. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John address it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, "Test all things to see whether they are of God." John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, "Test the spirits whether they are of God." You know, Julie knows Mark Hansen. He's a dear friend of mine from the Kansas City Church. He's been plagued with mental anguish and illness for many years. And he and I, you know, talked about far-ranging subjects. And one time he shared with me some of the voices that he heard in his head. And I says, "Well, what you have to realize, if you know the voice, you can know whether it's trustworthy or not, right? If it's castigating, if it's seeking to harm you or suggesting sinful and wrong thoughts, then you know it's, you can test them, you can prove them." And so you can pray for God's grace to overcome them. At any rate, the disciples couldn't help. Jesus says, "I can help." And so what we do is we're learning that this is, you know, it's not one size fits all, right? Jesus had given them authority over unclean spirits, and they had been able to exorcise certain spirits in their work and ministry. But at this time, they were not able to do so. We're not explicitly told why, but I think it's fairly clear that it seems that not all demonic powers are the same. Just like with the heavenly beings, what kind of angels do we know about? Well, we know some seraphims, we know some cherubims, we hear some angels called archangels. And so there are those with greater and lesser amounts of authority. And if Satan was one such who fell from the height of heaven, then of course he would have greater power, influence, authority than another. And so when Jesus says and commands this spirit to come out, he calls it deaf and dumb spirit. You spirit who doesn't listen. You spirit who doesn't speak. I command you to come out of him and to enter him no more. The Lord Jesus had authority and exercised that authority to dispose of this one who was inflicting this sorrowful case. Jesus does respond earlier, or he did earlier, that he had higher expectations for his disciples. You know, back in verse 19, he talks about this faithless generation. And on a certain level, I think he thought they could have and should have been able to deal with this. But he recognizes as well that there was, you know, more to be contended with. Why couldn't we cast them out? His disciples ask him privately. Well, Jesus says in verse 29, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. The Lord Jesus is able to exercise his authority and power to affect his will. And let's go back up a little bit to verses 23 and 24. Jesus is speaking to the boy's father. And he says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, indication of earnestness, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I think there's something to be worth thinking about here. Faith and doubt aren't opposites, right? Faith and unbelief are opposites. And as we interact with the wonders, the promises, the hopes, the aspirations of the gospel and the working of God within, we too, right? We might have a doubt or be plagued by a wonder, but that ought not to alter our direction, right? Our conviction, our assurance of the word and the knowledge and the truth of God. And so Jesus challenges the Father, and I suppose as he challenges the Father, he challenges us as well, doesn't he, to stop wavering between two opinions. And we tend to think faith is passive. At least I think that's probably my default position. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is the means by which we embrace the promise and truth of the gospel. But in the context of Jesus' words, he's saying, believe and really believe. Believe more. Trust more completely. Trust more wholly and fully upon the word and the will of God. Faith is really believing and trusting the sure promise of God. And the Father gets that. I believe. Help my unbelief. We come before the Lord. We wait and rest upon the hope and the promise of the gospel. In fact, when we were at camp, we kind of talked about that earlier. The will of God, when it's known, if we know what's right, it becomes our duty to hear and to heed and to follow after. Believe what God says. Believe what God says enough to do and to live your life accordingly. And so he casts the demon out and says, never return. As the demon came out, it shrieked. It cried out, verse 26. It convulsed him greatly and came out of him. And he became, says verse 26, as one dead. So much so that people said, oh, that kid's toast. He's dead. Interestingly, the word that follows after, Jesus takes him by the hand. That's what it says, verse 27. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him, and he arose. The word therefore arose, it's the same word used to describe Jesus on Easter morning. What's the big word? Resurrected. It can also mean he was prone and now he was vertical, right? So it's just an interesting allusion to the fact that all life and grace and mercy come to us from God. And so Jesus would teach his disciples, as we began, to know their dependence upon the grace and the word and the truth of God. There is this mutuality where Christ comes by his Spirit and indwells us as his people. And as much as we are engrafted into Christ, in as much as we are one with our Lord through his Spirit, we have in our possession all that we need for life and for godliness. Christ is supreme. In or before him, there is none who can stay his hand. He has been given a name, Ephesians 1, above every name, above every authority. Philippians chapter 2, a day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All things have been placed under his feet, says the writer to the Hebrews chapter 2. But of course, that doesn't mean God is placed under his feet, because God is the great ruler over all. What do we take away? I think at least these 5 points. One. How great is the power of Christ? He is really and truly and fully the Lord of all, and thus worthy of all our devotion, all of our service and worship. Number two, if we would be delivered from the powers of darkness, it will be by his grace and power alone. This deliverance, number three, comes by the word of God and prayer. We need what God has, and only he can provide it. It only makes sense that it would be to him that we would seek, and upon him that we would depend upon his grace. For those who are most conscious and most aware of the sovereignty of God, that he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, that he has declared the end from the beginning, and the things that are not as though they were, are those who should be most devoted, are those who should be most diligent in their prayers, in seeking from God what only he can give. You know, I'm on this committee for mission to Japan, and the missionaries, we were talking the other day, and they were rejoicing how the Lord was opening these doors. And the thought occurred to me that, you know, it's no less remarkable that God would open the eyes and the ears of someone here and now as it is there. The same Spirit needs to work the same grace and have the same effect and the same result. And of course, that only happens by grace. So they and we and all need to depend upon the power of Christ and the work of his Spirit if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be built. And then lastly, it may be an extension or an application of these things, but in the overcoming of secret sins or prevalent weakness, you know, as we started, addictions and those sorts of things, if the gospel, if the power of Christ and His Word are not able to help and to deliver, there's nothing else that can or will. So those that are aware, those who have those needs, might the Lord be pleased to impress our dependence upon the Lord for Him. And you know, because what's true for us and what sins we struggle with is true for everyone and the sins they struggle with. You know, we're either the dog that returns to its vomit again and again and again, or we're the wise man that learns our lesson from the sins of the past and by God's grace seek to not repeat them. And so we find all that we need in the promise, in the Word, in the truth that the Lord has given to us as His people. May the Lord be pleased to encourage and strengthen each of our hearts. Amen. Father in heaven, we are grateful to You for this day, for this time, in this place. We thank You for the privilege and the opportunity to be assembled to gather, to in common have our Bibles open and to hear the Scriptures read and proclaimed in our hearing. Lord, might they serve as food for our souls. Even that heavenly manna that comes down and feeds us what we need the most. Lord, all of this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.